Good morning. It is definitely a privilege to be here with you. And what I'd ask you to do this morning is let's open up our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. This morning in the worship service, we're going to be looking really at one verse, Psalm 2:7. But as we do so, I'd like to get a little bit of greater context. So let's open up our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. And we will read Psalm 2 in its entirety for the sake of context. So Psalm chapter 2, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. As a child, I can remember that waiting has always been something that was difficult for me, even to this day. It's always difficult to wait. I don't like it. I'm an impatient person. But as a child, I can remember my parents telling me, well, if you want this particular part for your bike, you're going to have to wait until you have the money to be able to purchase it yourself. I think it was a good lesson for me. I can remember going to the bike store, taking that bike part, setting it up on the counter, and then sadly watching the clerk take that bike part and putting it up high on the shelf because he put it there for layaway. Something maybe some of us don't know about, maybe a little bit, some of us do who are a little bit older know a little bit about that. And so each month I would go into that store and I would put a little bit more money down until 6 months later when I was finally able to go into that store and put that final payment down and able to walk out with that bike part. Layaway. I had to wait. It's very much unlike my children today, to where when we go into the store and for the very first time they lay eyes on a particular toy and they say, oh, Dad, I've always wanted this. And I said, you mean always within the last 3 seconds? And I think their expectation is that they think that I'm going to lay out the money for it right then and there. But one of the things I want to try to teach them is I want to try to teach them patience. I want to, in a sense, instill some longing so that they learn some perseverance, so that they learn some patience. In particular, I think in the culture in which we live at a time when patience is not something that is much of a virtue because we can instantaneously gratify any desire that we might have simply with the click of the mouse, a couple of keystrokes, and we can get whatever it is that we want almost immediately. You can get Amazon next day shipping. You can get maybe even same day delivery. You can get instant credit. It was one evening where my wife, who is more pious than me, was reading a book, and I was, you know, frittering about on the computer, and I said, dear, how would you feel if I bought a fighter jet? It was a Russian fighter, and all I had to do was click, and it would have been mine. That and the small financial cost, of course. I think my wife wisely ignored me. But nevertheless, it captures the idea that just anything that we want is only just a few clicks away. But yet, things have not always been so easily obtained. And in particular, I think what we see here this morning in the text before us captures something of the longing of God's saints, of God's people, for the advent of the Messiah, for the deliverance that God had long promised them. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is I want us to capture a sense of longing. Because longing can be a good thing. I think so often in our immediately gratifying culture, we can think that longing is a bad thing. But in Christ's absence, He instills in us a longing for Him that is a good thing, that it takes us and it bends our attitude and our inclinations heavenward, so that we live looking exclusively to Him and longing for Him. And so what I want us to do this morning is to see how David captures this, particularly in Psalm 2, but especially in Psalm 2:7. And I want us to explore, I think, that longing for the Messiah's advent in that most perhaps famous of statements there in Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And what I want us to do is unpack that by looking at it under three different headings. First, the Old Testament roots. The Old Testament roots of this longing. Secondly, the psalmist's own hope and longing. And then third and finally, the fulfilled reality. So the Old Testament roots, the psalmist's hope and longing, and then the fulfilled reality. So in terms of the Old Testament roots, when the psalmist declares, I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you, we may not realize it, but this particular passage, this verse in particular, has some deep Old Testament roots that go even further back into redemptive history. We don't think perhaps of the Old Testament itself having roots, but it does. I think there's one massive taproot that goes back to the earliest portion of the Scriptures, and that's on the heels of the fall. When God told Adam and Eve of the deliverance that would come through the seed of the woman, He said that the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve looked to this promise with hope, so much so that Adam renamed his wife. Her name was woman, and now she becomes Eve, mother of the living, which was in a sense his profession of faith in God's promise that indeed she would eventually give birth to the seed who would crush the serpent. And so I think Adam and Eve longed for that day when the Messiah, when the anointed of the Lord would come to deliver them, so much so that we read there in Genesis chapter 4 where we see, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man, and the text says, the Lord. Not with the help of the Lord, but rather the Lord. I believe in that particular moment, Eve believed that she had given birth to the Messiah. That is how much she was inclined to looking with longing to the hope of God's promise. She believed that this was the Messiah. And yet we know how Eve's hopes were dashed and crushed as Cain turned to be an apostate. Indeed, we could say the archetype of a human manifestation of Antichrist, he who would persecute the line of the seed of the woman. Nevertheless, we should not fail to see that from the very outset, the people of God have been longing for the advent of the Messiah, the anointed one who would destroy Satan, sin, and death and would bring about the redemption of God's people. This is the same longing, for example, that we find with Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. When Jacob was on his deathbed and he gathered his sons about him and he gave them a prophecy of what would happen in the future. And as it says in Genesis 49, verse 1, he told them what would occur in the last days. And within the context of that prophetic utterance, Jacob talked about the lion of the tribe of Judah who would come and to whom the scepter would be given. Because he was longing. He looked into the distant future, and he saw a day when God's anointed would reign and rule over the tribes of Israel, and as the text says there, as he would have his foot upon the neck of his enemies. And so it's within this long line of hope-filled saints that the psalmist enters the picture here. It's not as if the psalmist just steps on the stage and immediately begins to pine and long for the Messiah. He was in a long line of Old Testament saints that had longed for that day. And so this brings us to our second point, the psalmist's hope and longing. Here, the psalmist is echoing promises that God had given to him. You see, if you recall, it was the prophet Nathan who went to King David, and God delivered a prophecy to King David because David longed to be in the presence of God, so much so that he wanted to build God a temple. And he said, "No, you will not build this temple, but instead I give to you a covenant promise." We read of this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and following. The promise that God made to him says, "I will be to him a father, that is to one of David's descendants, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It says, "David, you want to build me a house, and that is a good thing, but it is not to you upon whom this blessing shall fall, but rather upon one of your descendants. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, and he shall sit upon Israel's throne eternally." So you can imagine, in terms of a desire and in terms of something that he longed for, that this is something to which David looked eagerly with great anticipation. David longed to be in God's presence, and he even feared at times that his sin would alienate him from God. "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord," as he says in Psalm 51. And so here, God gave David prophetic insight into the future, where David was able to cast his vision upon the Messiah, David's greater son, as the one who would dwell upon his throne and ultimately build the Lord's temple. And so he undoubtedly looked intently to the horizon where God would fulfill his longing. He looked back into redemptive history, and he knew of the promise of the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He knew of the prophecy that Jacob gave, that the lion of the tribe of Judah would come. And now God said, "It is to one of your descendants, one of your sons, David, that I will give your throne, who will rule over all of Israel." And so this is the pulse beat that throbs in the heart of Psalm 2:7. "I will tell of the decree. I will tell of the covenant promise. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's the pulse beat. That's the very promise. Remember, 2 Samuel chapter 7, "I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Here, these texts we can see are connected one unto the other. But notice that the text here in Psalm 2:7 says that "you are my son." In other words, this text is not talking that and not saying that the son did not exist and now he begins to exist, but rather first it identifies the one who sits upon the throne of David, the one whom God would install on Zion, God's holy hill, as indeed the eternal Son of God. But that rather also he would inaugurate the son into this new stage of his ministry. And so the statement ultimately finds its fountain, its source in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. It's as if David could not only look back into redemptive history, but he got to overhear a conversation in eternity between the Father and the Son, where the Father uttered to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you," which casts a prophetic line into the future. David was able to behold all in front of him through this prophetic revelation that God gave to him. And so, yes, this statement looks into the past, even into eternity, but it also looks into the future. And I think ultimately what this means is that it captures, in a sense, David's longing. It captured David's longing. Can you imagine not only David, but also all of the subsequent Old Testament saints that followed David with the inauguration of each and every of Israel's kings? The saints undoubtedly wondered, is this the one about whom it is written, "I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you"? Is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? Is this the long-awaited son of David? Is this the one to whom the nations will submit? This was the longing of God's people. And this brings us now to the third and final point, which is the fulfilled reality, in that we have the blessing, standing this side of the advent of Christ, the first advent of Christ, of living in the wake of the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts points to this very text in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and following, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here, David's text was invoked to explain that this is the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead, his inauguration as king, his installment on Mount Zion, God's holy hill. We heard earlier, just moments ago this morning, of Christ's superiority over the angels from Hebrews chapter 1. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? But did you notice there in Hebrews 1:5 how the author of Hebrews links that text with 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "For to which of you did the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Here the author of the Hebrews looked back and he saw the connections between these passages. He invokes the text again in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not exalt himself, but was made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As also he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" All of these seemingly disparate lines of prophecies from the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us quite definitively that they find their terminal goal in Christ. The kingly line in Christ, the prophetic line in Christ, the priestly line in Christ, as all of these texts come together. And so we live in the light, in the glory of the fulfillment of these covenantal promises, which therefore should give us great reason to rejoice. But I suspect all we have to do is take a look at the world around us to see that I hope that we should all still have a great sense of longing. And that true, we no longer pine as the saints of old did for the first advent of Christ. But more and more, I hope that we pine and we long for the second advent of Christ, for his return. I think what can happen so often is that we find poor substitutes to fill our hearts and to eliminate that sense of longing that we have, that sense of longing that only Christ Himself can fill. We fill our appetites with the things of this world, with temporal things, with things that are passing away, instead of seeking to find that fulfillment solely in Christ. I can remember very foolishly, as a young man, when I was about 16 years old, that I once heard a preacher stand in front of the church, and he believed that within the next year or so, he said, I believe the world was going to end and Christ would return. And instead of rejoicing, I was upset because I was like, oh, come on, man, I've got things that I got to do. I've got plans. I was more interested in the things of this world than in the things of Christ. But yet what we don't maybe not realize is that what Christ gives us is that He gives us a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, of the new creation itself, through His first advent, as He arrives, as He lives, as He is crucified, and as He is raised again. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, which we even saw this morning signified in the outpouring of water upon the children that were baptized. And He gives us a down payment. When I was a pastor, I used to go to the church lunch, which we held once a month. And I would walk into the church fellowship area, and before the meal started, I would grab a cookie and I would eat it, much to the consternation of the mothers in the room. This is probably the only point of the sermon that the children will remember. And I would eat it, and they would say, what are you doing? And I would say, you can't eat dessert first. And I would say, ah, but I can. This is the cookie of the already, but the not yet. They said, well, what do you mean? With great doubt in their eyes. And I would say, well, this is just a foretaste of the greater dessert that is yet to come. And I would take my styrofoam plate at the end of the meal, and I would stack it as high as I could. Not so much now, so, you know, age, calories, and all of that. But there's a sense in which as Christ gives us the outpouring of the Spirit, that is the foretaste of what is greater and yet to come. That down payment, the deposit. So much so that with the entire creation, as we read of, for example, in Psalm 8, we should long and groan and hope for the consummation of all things. Not only the creation, Paul writes in Romans 8:23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As God designates His Son as the Son, we find our adoption in Him through our union with Christ. As He calls us His children, His sons. And we receive that down payment of the Spirit, that which should fill our hearts with longing, that should bend us heavenward, so that we do not find satisfaction, so that we do not find contentment here in the things of this world, but only ultimately in Christ Himself. Are we in sync with the longing of the creation? Do we long for the return of Christ? If we don't long for the return of Christ, if we don't long for Christ, is it possible maybe that we have our sight set upon the wrong things? If we look to the world's table and ultimately seek to find satisfaction in it as we consume what it has to offer, perhaps we are looking to the wrong things. Possessions, friendships, jobs, those can all be good things in and of themselves. But if they ever become a substitute for only what Christ can give us, which is that sense of fulfillment and that sense that He will come and He will return and He will restore to us the redemption and redemption of our bodies, then they all become poor substitutes and even in some cases, perhaps even idols. But yet if we seek Christ through His appointed means, then I think that there is a sense in which we will be satisfied, but ultimately know that only Christ Himself will fill us with that hope. This is the hope that David was filled with as he looked to the future and looked at Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As we have the word, if we have sacraments, if we have the prayer, the communion of the saints, and even the first fruits of the Spirit, these things will fill us, give us satisfaction, but also give us that longing. I can't help but think that maybe my family and I are slightly off. And it's because I miss them terribly when I'm away. I mean, some people may think, hey, you know, you get away, beat away from your children, that's great, you know. It's a sense of peace, you know, that a travel can be so quiet. But yet yesterday, as I sat in my hotel room and we did the video chat thing, I missed them tremendously. And I can't wait to be reunited with them. That's a sense I think that we get, that as the Lord gives us his word, yes, it's satisfying, but it leaves us wanting more. More of him. As we partake of the sacraments, it's satisfying and it tells us that yes, Christ loves us, that he has given himself for us, but it leaves us with a sense of wanting more, more of him. And so as Eve longed for the advent of the Messiah, as Jacob longed for the advent of the Messiah, as David longed for the advent of the Messiah, my prayer is, beloved in Christ, that we too would long for the second advent of the Messiah. So, beloved in Christ, ask yourself this morning, what is it that you long for? What is it that you grow impatient for, in a sense? I pray that it is Christ, that it is Christ for whom you long and for whom you grow impatient. Pray that you would seek him not through the temporal things of this world, the good gifts that he gives us, but ultimately fall short, but only that you would seek him through the appointed means of grace, that which gives us a sense of fulfillment, but ultimately leaves us pointed heavenward. And know that one day, when he returns, or when we join him, that our longing will give way to peace, that our longing will give way to satisfaction, and his absence will give way to presence, and that we will be able to say with Simeon, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that indeed you instill in us a sense of longing through the absence of your Son. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have given us the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer by which we can draw nigh unto thee. And those these things, O Lord, bring satisfaction and peace. We pray that in the end they would give us a sense of longing, a longing to be with you, a longing to be in the presence of Christ. Father, we pray that you would not have us try to seek or fulfill that longing with other poor substitutes. We rejoice in all of the good gifts that you give to us. But help us to remember, O Lord, that none of these things will satisfy, and that only Christ satisfies our longings, the deepest longings of our heart. And so we cry out with the creation. We groan and we long for the return of your Son. But until then, O Lord, we pray that you would cast our sight heavenward, to the throne of David, where Christ is seated at your right hand, that you would enable us through the eyes of our faith to look intently upon him, that you would bend us, if it were possible, even heavenward, that as we pilgrim to the New Jerusalem, O Lord, that you would feed us along the way and instill in us that sense of longing, so that we would only find satisfaction in your Son. We pray that we would, in so doing, we would bring glory to you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.